coming or collecting those cups, I'd like you to turn with me to the passage in Romans chapter 6 that Jo read to us. Very clear passage. And no matter how clear a passage is, I've found that there are always people who are willing to twist something or take it the wrong way. And I want you to notice in the passage when it speaks about baptism, that it's baptism is one of those words, and church is one of those words, that when King James the First gave orders to a group of translators to start preparing that translation of the scripture, we call the King James translation, now the New King James Version available, that King James gave orders to the translators that any word in common ecclesiastical usage would not be changed. And that meant the word church had to stay there. And instead of it being translated as the word immersion. The same with ecclesia, the word for church, Tyndale translated as the word congregation. And it came to be the word church that comes from Kyriakos. The Scottish word kirk is a word that refers to the church building. And so often we say, I'm going to church. You can't go to church because you are the church. You are the church at home, wherever you are. Wherever God's people are gathered together, there is the church. And King James made that one of his rules, that he was trying to adjust scripture so that it would apply to Roman Catholic, Anglican, which was the established church, and to the Reformed church, or to the Puritan arm that was there as well. And they all met together, and the King James Version came to be written. And sometimes if you read the word baptism, you need to ask what kind of baptism. I'm not going to give a study on it, but I have to tell you there are five kinds of baptism in the New Testament. You find them and tell me later on. Not what you think it at home. Don't do it now. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. I'd like to begin with a word first out of Romans 5. I'm glad that Jo went back one verse. I want to go back another verse earlier. And it was in the message, but I want to use it because that verse really is where Paul's taking off in Romans chapter 6. And verse 20 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's a verse I've come to love. It's one of those verses that jump out at me every time I read Romans chapter 5. Where sin increased, it says, grace abounded all the more. Now, some translations say it's the same word, sin increased, grace increased. It means exactly the same thing. Other translations will say, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And one of the wonderful things I noticed that in the Greek, that the word here really stands out for where grace abounded. And there are two prefixes that are placed before the word abound in the Greek. When you look at the word increase, there are no prefixes before that particular word. But what it means is this, where sin increased, the grace of God more than super increased. Not only increased something that was far better than what happened with sin, but it was far more than that. The increase was so much more that the grace of God abounds or increases and is available to people wherever they are worldwide. And I'm amazed at what the gospel does in people's hearts and lives when people come to the place of simply trusting the Saviour and following him. So I want to come to that passage in the beginning of chapter 6 now. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There are some people who say that the more we sin, the more grace we have. There are Christians who say that. There are Christians who live that and say, I can do whatever I like because God's going to give me more grace. And Paul says, no, never. My translation here says, by no means. Some translations say, may it never be. And the Greek translation is very clear. Paul uses these two words over and over again. And it just really stresses the fact, you think that's the case? I want to tell you, he says, that is not the case. You're not going to be able to sin and have more grace. If you sin more, it's because you've never understood what the Lord Jesus Christ did in shedding his blood for you on the cross at Calvary. And once you see this, and that's what he's coming to, verse 3 to 5 and also verse 6, speaking about his death and burial and resurrection, He's saying, once you understand this, you cannot say, I can sin as much as I like. I can do whatever I like because the Lord Jesus is going to forgive me for that. It's true, God does give more grace. But we have the attitude, I do not want to hurt the Lord Jesus. I love him and I want to do those things that are going to please him today. So let's just follow on from there. There are three words that really stand out for me in this reading in chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. And if I can give you the three words, you could say that's the whole message today. But I'm going to just open up each of the words as we go. The first is knowing. The second one is reckoning, or sometimes you have a translation that says consider. And the last word is the word presenting. Knowing, considering or reckoning, and presenting. Now the word knowing, first of all, is found in three verses, verse 3, 6 and 9. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now it's certainly true the word baptism does refer to the imagery of baptism. You went down into the waters, you figuratively were placed under the waters, you were buried just as the Lord Jesus Christ was buried in the grave. And then verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We know something happened to our old self life. It was crucified with Christ. And verse 9 says, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We know Christ is free from death. On that first Sunday morning, he appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to the disciples that same day. We know. And some people in their faith, in some churches, will say, can we really know Christ? Can we really know him? Can we be sure? And I've had people say it's just imagination. And I want to tell you it's not imagination. I can still remember the very, very moment when I suddenly realized after going to a Methodist Sunday school for numerous years that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't just a story, but it was something that could change the whole perspective of my life. And my first response when I heard of what Christ had done is let's tell people about him. Let's tell those who do not know Jesus that he paid a price for their sin and they can have a new life through him if they will just trust him and follow him. What does Jesus say? John 10 verse 14, he said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. We can know him. Jesus said so. We're meant to know him. John 14 verse 21, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Some translations might have, will reveal myself to him. Suddenly you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a figure of history, but he's here today that we might have a living relationship with him. If you have a faith in Christ, did you speak to him this morning? Did you share with him in prayer? Did you wake up and thank him for the new day? We ought to do that because he's here. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not something about him. It's not hearsay that we depend on. You can know from experience. You can know his manner, his ways. And I want to thank God that there have been many times when I've never had an experience that some people would say that's a charismatic experience, but I've had experiences where suddenly the word of God's come home to me when I've been in a situation where I thought there's no hope. And he just brings a verse back to my mind and I suddenly say, thank you, Lord, for that. That's what I needed. I know that I'm going to get through this difficulty. Or some experiences when I've been out very early in the morning and I remember seeing a sunrise. It was a sunrise like I've never seen before. And I was suddenly conscious of the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his hand that holds this world together. And I was conscious of the fact if he holds this world together, it's not hard for him to hold you and me in his hand and to lead us and to direct us day by day. True story told of a man called Jonathan McComb. We just had floods up in North Queensland. This is a flood that took place in the southern part of the state of Texas, and the waters rose in 90 minutes, about 25 metres in this particular area near the what's called the Blanco River. His wife and two children were in the cabin with him, and they thought they were safe from that flood water. As the flood rose, they went upstairs to the second floor of their cabin, and then the flood was so great that it simply swept the cabin away. Found themselves floating on a mattress for a while till the mattress sank, and his wife and his two children were lost. And the thing that took my attention was this. At the funeral service, he spoke for half an hour about his wife and children. He loved them, and he grieved for them. And he said, I know it's a tragedy, but I know God never allows us to have anything happen to us that he can't lead us through. I know. I know that he has a purpose for us. I know that I will see my wife again. And the writer who tells the story says, I was there and I wrote down the number of times he said, I know. You see, a Christian can know because Jesus said, I know my sheep and my own know me. How did you receive forgiveness when you came to Christ? Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Very simple verse. Whoever hears my word. You know the word obedience has the same root word for hearing in that word obedience in the Greek? In other words, when we say we obey, it means I hear and I listen, and I have to act on what I hear. And so often we come into a service and we hear with what's called passive listening. We say, that was a good message. We go outside and forget all about it. But when we hear what God is saying to us, we have to say, I've got to do something about that. And that's where our response is in our presenting ourselves to God. You heard that Christ died as the Son of God, paid the price for your sin at Calvary, shed his blood on that cross to cleanse you. Did you ask Jesus to die for you? No. Did you ever think of the fact that you might not have been in that meeting to hear about the gospel? I often wondered why it was that we went to Bundaberg and lived in Bundaberg, and church going was one of the things everybody did in those days. That's all it was. It was just church going. And finally the pastor spoke about the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary and died in our place, died for my sin as well as for yours. And that made all the difference for me, and I suddenly realized that this was not something just a story out of history. This is where God was saying to me, are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to just think it's just for someone else? And on that day I decided I would present myself before Christ for service. What is true of him forgiving you is also true of him delivering you from sin. I know that there are temptations that come. Every person, young and old, male, female, go through temptations, and we think nobody else has ever been through that temptation. The Apostle Paul says, yes, every temptation you go through is a common temptation. It's a common temptation. And he makes a way of escape for us that we may be able to bear it. So what is true of forgiveness is also true of your deliverance from sin. The blood of Christ brings forgiveness, and the cross of Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ died, brings deliverance from sin. And that's what Paul is coming to in Romans 6. Read that again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's not the baptism that brings us into that experience. Some people mistakenly think that. It's not baptism. Paul says that God cleanses our heart by faith. It is not the water that cleanses us. It is the faith that God gives to us when we turn to him. Let me read to you just some of those verses. Romans 5, verse 8. Paul says Christ died for our sins. Romans 6, verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. Romans 6, verse 8, we died with Christ. We died with Christ. Sometimes that awareness needs to come home to us, born by the Spirit of God. Crucified with him. It has, if we were to go through it in depth, and I'm not going to do that this morning, if we were to go through it in depth, we would say crucified with Christ means, number one, past tense, that it happened in the past. And what happened in the past, God knew then that that moment of time, that when Jesus died, that Adrian Rissen was crucified with Christ at that moment of time. It happened in the past. God in his foreknowledge and understanding, his omniscience, knew those that would make that response of faith. It has a present tense application as well. When we look at the fact that Christ died on the cross, it brings home to us, if we are crucified with him, that we have an obligation today to live for Christ. We have an obligation to see that as a holy God, we ought to live holy lives separate to him. And thirdly, it has a future tense experience as well. We call it an eschatological promise, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we see him face to face, crucified with Christ means I will be there with him. So we can know for certain, and that knowledge won't come because somebody comes and lays the hand on you and says, you can know this for sure. I've had people do that. I've had people sharing the gospel with others in a family camp, and I heard him say to someone, now you can be sure that you know Christ. And I knew that person wasn't yet sure. You can know for sure when you yourself come alone before God and claim the promises in God's word and lean on those promises. Now the second word is reckoning or considering. Chapter 6 it is in verse 11. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word that is used here is a word that is used for accounting. It is a word used by the bookkeepers. They would reckon up figures and it had to be done correctly. Accounting had to be done correctly. It was based on mathematics. Whereas the work of an artist, for instance, has many variables. Or a historian writes a history and you read another history and it's different because you suddenly realise that those two writers who are historians have a bias, a totally different bias when they write their history. They're trying to prove a different point. But when you reckon something in bookkeeping, you have to add it up and it has to come to the same figure that somebody else would get. And that's the word Paul uses here. He says in verse 11 that we are to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a command. It is in the Greek, it's imperative mood. So it comes as a command. You can't say, well, I can leave that go. If you leave it go, then you've suddenly, at that moment of time, if you're saying right now, I don't have to obey that verse, I want to tell you, you've just moved into passive listening. You're not having the listening that's tied to obedience. You say, well, I'm obeying. You're not obeying if you choose which you command you obey. Remember, I had someone in a congregation once. We went through different commands and talked about obedience, and they came out after it and said, you know, I just can't love so-and-so. I hate them. I looked at them and I said, I'm sorry, you've got no option. Jesus said you're to love your enemies. It's imperative mood. You have no choice. You have to love your enemies. If you say you hate them, then you are disobedient. And you've entered into passive listening. And God is not going to bless you if your listening is just passive. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. Christians are not to be controlled by their sin. Reckoning or considering relates to the past, thinking about what Christ has done. If we were to go back through Romans, we could go to chapter 3. We won't do that now. But chapter 3 simply takes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sin, dying as our substitute, so that we might be justified in his sight. We might have a declaration of acquittal in the courts of heaven because of the shed blood of Christ at Calvary. We come to chapter 6 and we see ourselves included in his death on the cross. See, he gives us deliverance. Christian life is a progressive event. We see a little bit at the beginning, and then you say, well, I'll walk in obedience to that, and then you come to something where there's a difficulty, and you say, I don't want to go any further. Well, you have to be obedient. If you want to know Christ, you have to be obedient to him. There have been times, I have to admit where I've said, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. And slowly, I've been convicted about the sin of saying no to a particular command. And I said, Lord, I'm not willing to do that, to be obedient, but I'm asking that you change my will, make me willing to be willing to say yes to that particular command. And he did. I want to go on to that last word, if I can, in Romans 6 and verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Based on the word of God, we know Christ died for us, are all self-crucified with him, and we use what God has given to us in thinking this through. I want to read verse 13 from a literal translation, and it changes the perspective a little bit. You can follow me in verse 13 in your translation. Chapter 6, Romans, verse 13. And literally, it says, do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you are constantly obeying its lust. Neither constantly yield your members of your body as weapons or tools of unrighteousness of sin, but once and for all yield yourselves to God. In other words, he's saying there has to be a complete surrender. Now I want to challenge you this morning, if there's something in your life that holds you back, something you say is a difficulty to you, or somebody in this congregation you've not got on with, deal with it today. Deal with it. Make up your mind you're going to be obedient. You don't want to be a passive listener, because you're going to miss out on the blessing of knowing Christ for eternity. You need to be obedient to him in every respect. There's some wonderful illustrations of obedience, and the one that comes to my mind is one out of 1 Samuel about a young man called David. And he'd come to visit his three brothers who were serving King Saul, and standing, they were in a valley, they were on one mountainside, on one valley, the Philistines were on the mountains on the other side of the valley, and Goliath would come out and give a call. I think it was for 40 days, if I remember the story rightly. Is there a man who can come and fight me? If you beat me, then we will serve you. And I want to tell you, when David heard the challenge, this is what David said. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. What's going on here is a spiritual battle. And sometimes we forget that we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to stop and say, Lord, I don't know what I should use here, but I want you to give me something that will show me a way that I can win this battle. And he will. He will. He'll bring something to your mind. God brought about a great victory for Israel simply through David's willingness. Now, what happened was that David was being prepared while he was minding his father's sheep. You think, here's a young boy. He's more than a boy. I wouldn't be surprised if he was 16, 17, 18 years of age. But he's a young boy who knew how to use the shepherd's rod that he carried. The shepherd's staff was there. He knew how to use a sling. And every young Jewish boy could use a sling when they were minding sheep. Would do it for fun. There is something in the scriptures about the tribe of Benjamin, I think, that there were 700 men who could throw a stone and never miss a hair. I mean a hair of your head, not a hair that runs away. Now you imagine 700 men who could throw a stone and never miss the mark. And David was like that. He knew how to use that sling. It's not the sort of sling we use. We used to make slings out of bicycle tires, you know, and pull the rubber back with a cut a fork out of a tree and pull it back as far as you can. I've got to watch my grandsons. They're very good marksmen. And I have to watch they don't do it in a public place. But they had one strap tied around their hand. It dropped down and there was a little pocket at the bottom, put a stone there, the other held between the thumb and the finger, and they would swing that around their head. They would let the one go between their thumb and finger, and the other that was tied to the finger or the hand sometimes was so that would allow the stone to go out of that pocket, and they would never miss. And David did not miss. The scripture says it sank into Goliath's forehead. Great victory. Because David presented himself to God as a shepherd boy, able to fight a lion and a bear by the grace of God. And when sin attacks or somebody comes to you and says, why don't you do this? Why don't you come and join in this particular activity? You can say, you know, it's one of those things that, look, I don't like doing that because I want to see that I honor Christ in all that I do. So we should present ourselves before the Lord, as verse 13 says. God gives us his favor and his grace. Verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Some people think they've used every one of their grace opportunities. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 14 is simply saying, there's freedom from sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're free. There's a verse a little further past our reading in verse 17. But Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Remember, obedience means that you've listened to what God says and you're going to obey. He asks that we know him, we consider ourselves to be dead with Christ, died with Christ, and we consider that when Jesus rose from the dead, we come to share a newness of life in him. It is a new life. For some people, it is as different as light from dark. It's such a tremendous change. Other people, it comes gradually. I want to close this morning by telling you a story of a young man who lived in Ethiopia. He was at a missionary gathering amongst the Walata people, and he heard the gospel presented. He was already a Christian. He'd been to Bible school. When the time came to challenge was given for people to respond, we want people who are prepared to present themselves to say we will go out to other tribes. Different cultures, different food, different way of living, different languages a lot of times, even though it's in the same country, different tribal group. And he stood up. He was leaning on a branch that he had made so it fitted under his arm in such a way that he could hobble along. He had, the elder said, sit down. No, we don't want you to go. You can't go. You only have one leg to stand on. He had a left leg, but it hung limply by his side. When he walked along, something happened when he was 7 years of age, and there's three different diseases that he could have had that did that to him. But he was paralyzed on the left-hand side of his body. And here he is, going to meetings with this crutch under his right arm. He can't use his left leg. He walks on his right leg first, leaning, and then he puts the crutch forward and drags his left leg behind. It was a pitiful sight, Dick says, in watching him walk along. And when he realized, the elders had said, look, sit down, you can't go. And so Dick McClellan went up to speak to him, and he said, no, he said, I believe God doesn't want you to go. He gives you a ministry of prayer. And he said, that's what the elders said to him 2 years ago. He said, I went to Bible college, and I've done the course. Now, he didn't tell Dick everything. Dick found out he was top of the class. He knew the word of God. He knew how to speak. And somehow, that paralyzation on the left-hand side finally didn't affect his face. His face was just normal, but he could speak so clearly. And he had a beautiful voice to sing with. People loved to hear him sing. He was an asset wherever he went. And Dick said, no, I don't think you should go. He didn't have the approval of the elders. Dick McClellan, who was the missionary from New South Wales, from Sydney, went and said, no, you shouldn't go. He went. He went to a tribe called the Omoma tribe, which was about 2 days' walk away. An evangelist had already been there, and their policy was to kill every outsider. You couldn't go in. And they said, if you go there, you'll be killed. You can't go. And he went. And they sent word to Dick to say, well, this young man's gone to that tribe. And they said, well, he'll die. And he didn't die. The one thing about that tribe, he was the only man who could go into that tribe because they respected people who were crippled. Now, they don't know why. They think that in their past that there was a polio went right through the whole tribe, and so many people were crippled by it before. This is before the living memory of those that were there. But they respected cripples. And he was able to, it was a 2 days journey from where he was at Wellita, and travelled. It took him 5 days to travel those 2 days. And he arrived bruised and scratched, and he shared the gospel. They welcomed him, looked after him. They honoured him because he was a cripple. And they listened to him tell the story of Jesus again and again and again. He travelled out to their cattle camps because that tribe had great wealth in their cattle. He went to every camp that was there. At the end of that year, there were, if I have to get this right, there were five villages where there were a church in each village when he finished. At the end of that year, he brought 250 people from that tribe who had come to follow Christ to that next convention. And they praised God that God had granted grace to a man who was weak and without strength, that was honored because he was a cripple. But he went because, and he said to Dick, I have to go. God has called me to go. And here he presented himself publicly, and they wouldn't accept him. So he presented himself to God, and God used him in a wonderful way. I want to read to you what Dick McClellan wrote at the end. He said there were 28 believers being baptized in that convention, and they stood where a river joined a particular lake. He said, a curious crowd of armed warriors stood on the other side of the river and watched the proceedings from that tribe. On our side of the river, a group of teenagers kept throwing large rocks into the river to keep the crocodiles away from the baptismal site. How'd you like to be baptized there? That'd prove whether you're fed income, wouldn't it? Today in that clan of the Oromo tribe, there are more than 20 churches. Young men have been trained in Bible school for leadership positions, and some are pastors to their own people. Others have gone to other groups to tell the story of Jesus Christ. Fanta, now with a wife and family, still serves the Lord faithfully in that area, where at that time no one but he could go. And this is what Dick says. How awesome, how wonderful, how powerful, how loving is our God. He is still knowing, and he makes no blunders. He equips his people for just the right ministry in exactly the right place. He uses ordinary people who serve him faithfully to bring him the honor and praise that is his due. Lord, give us more of your special, weak, handicapped servants. May we recognize our weaknesses. Everybody's got a weakness. I told some people long ago what my weakness was, and they said, we don't believe it. I said, you never pushed me far enough to find out what it is. I've got an Irish temper. I said, don't ever push me too far. But they said, we've never seen it. And I said, you know, that's not by my strength, that's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Why? We know, we can consider what God has done for us in the crucifixion of Christ when we are crucified with him and we present ourselves to him. Some people say, I did that 10 years ago. Didn't work. I present myself to Christ every day. Every day. Lord, what do you want for me? Sometimes I do things that I don't want to do. I see people I don't want to see. But I have to do it. I want you this morning to seriously consider presenting yourselves to God afresh, that you might serve him in whatever he might call you to do. I'm going to ask we stand, and as the musicians come and sing our last hymn.